Stop. And so I kind of came out and just then she stopped. So I apologize. I take the blame here. Thank you, Satan. That's good. So we're in our second session, looking at the signs of the times. I'll be here again tomorrow afternoon doing a two-session overview of the book of Revelation. If that interests you, there's some other really, really good seminars happening right now. A couple here. Alicia Powell is over at FMA, our FMA building, talking about intimacy in the end times. You can always get the CD here, go there. Wes Hall is sharing on the Millennial Kingdom, I think elsewhere here, and a couple others. So if you'd like to hit those and get the whatever it is we're giving out, I'm happy for that. Here I'm talking about the signs of the times. It's an important subject. It's been on my heart for quite some time, actually. I've been burdened for this. Right now, I'm in the middle of working on my second book on this subject. I hope to have it ready by the One Thing Conference this year. God willing. It's not really God willing. It's me being discipline willing. But I like to say God willing, because then I can blame Him if I don't finish it in time. So that may be a blessing to you. A lot of this will be in that book, a lot of this content. So if you, so I encourage you to get the notes, to study these things, and connect. As I said last session, it's God's nature to tell us, to warn us of trouble beforehand. It's what He wants to do. It's His kindness to do it. Amos 3:7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret to His prophets. And Amos was not telling us that God is bound to do that. He doesn't have to act and inform us. He doesn't have to inform us before He acts. He's not getting our permission. He's not coming to us for approval. He doesn't have to tell us. But the reason that God does nothing apart from informing His prophets is because of God's desire to be known. He wants to be known. He wants us to understand. And He wants us to agree. God does not move in a vacuum apart from giving us divine information that contextualizes who He is, what He's doing, and why. He wants us to be a people of understanding. The invitation to become a people of understanding is not some exclusive invitation to the few and the godly and the anointed. Anyone can become a person of understanding. The reason that there's only a limited number in Daniel 11 is because so few actually want to be a person of understanding. We want to be a people of listening, enjoying, and doing. God says, I appreciate that. I didn't really enlist you and bring you into the kingdom and the family so that you could do lots of stuff for me, though I'm glad. My heart was that she would know me. Oh, that we would know Him. Oh, that we would understand Him and become a people of understanding. And so, God does not act in a vacuum. But a supernatural God acts in the natural realm and then gives us information to explain His activities, that we might know Him. And so, anything that comes as a judgment from heaven, a supernatural God acting in the natural realm as a judgment on wickedness and darkness, it's His way, it's His heart, it's His tenderness and His care for us as a people to inform us in advance, not just so that we would have the information. Hear me here. It's not just so that you can have the information, have the information website and warn people. It's not just that. God tells you in advance so that you would know Him and agree with Him and love Him in the judgment. That's part of the preparation. If we prepare for what's coming in a way that knits us to why God is doing what He's doing, then we won't misunderstand Him in the hour of judgment. That was Jeremiah's lament in Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah's cry, his pain, is that he had no comrades. He had God's perspective. He had the prophetic voice. He had the prophetic information. And who he was in truth was God's ambassador to Jerusalem prior to great judgment. That's really who all the prophets were. The prophets were God's ambassadors, going in advance to tell them what was going to happen and why it was going to happen so that they could repent and possibly be spared. He sends ambassadors. You know, we read, here's our problem. Our problem is, we read the prophetic books of the Old Testament after the judgments. And we go, oh, God is so mean and harsh and hard. The rabbis, the old rabbis, called the minor prophets the original anti-Semites. God just, you know, we read the minor prophets and the Old Testament prophetic books, and God just seems so angry with Israel. And then he killed them all. He was just so mean. And what we forget, because we're after the fact now, we forget that prophetic information was given hundreds of years in advance. The problem wasn't that God was mean. The problem was that the people killed the prophets. 100 years in advance, a prophet comes and says, hey, 100 years from now, it's going to be really, really intense. Because of your sin and your demon worship and your child sacrificing, God is going to raise up a nation to come and strike you violently. But I'm telling you now because God loves you and doesn't want judgment. He wants mercy for you because he loves you, if you would believe me in turn. And the people's response, of course, was, oh, thank you for coming. God is so kind. We love him and believe him and hear you and receive you as a friend. Bless you. No, Jesus said, woe to you, Jerusalem, who kill the prophets. Because the prophets were telling them things that they did not want to hear. Namely, there's a consequence to your anti-God actions. God gives us prophetic information in advance of coming judgment because he's a friend. And he's tender. And he wants us to turn from our wicked ways, agree with righteousness, agree with his righteous ways, and when the judgments come, love him there. People shy away from the Old Testament and the book of Revelation because they have a hard time loving the God that's unveiled in those books. Give me the New Testament God of love, except for Revelation, and that Old Testament God of wrath, well, we're in a new day, brother. It's a new dispensation. New God. No, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the God that wiped them out thousands of years ago, he's watching your sin right now. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, but he's kind. In Micah 7, he loves mercy. And the God that loves mercy was the same God that loved mercy 3,000-4,000 years ago. It's the same God. He's the same God with the same tenderness, with the same love of mercy, with the same problem. The unresponsiveness of the people. It's the same problem. And because God doesn't change, he has the same solutions for unresponsiveness today as he did then. Send someone in advance, raise up a prayer movement, have people contend for a turning, preserve the people that turn, wipe out all the people that won't. It's the same solution all throughout the history of the Word of God. It doesn't change. And it's all knit to his kindness. What God wants to do for you and for me is to bring us into his heart, see it from his perspective, and go, you weren't striking them because you're an angry God. You were striking them because they were worshiping demons and sacrificing their kids on demonic altars. And they wouldn't stop. And the only way to stop them from killing their kids was to raise up a nation to stop them from killing their kids. Otherwise, they would have destroyed themselves and the Messiah wouldn't have been born. Wait a minute. You don't judge because you're angry. You judge because if you didn't, sin would overwhelm the earth and man would consume himself. You judge to preserve. It's a critical statement in understanding the judgments of God. He judges to preserve. For if God did not intervene, man would consume himself. just like he almost did in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, man's wickedness had become so increased and intense that there was only one righteous family left. That messianic promise, that promise of a deliverer, that promise of global salvation and a removal of sin, that promise was reduced to one family to carry it, that seed of promise. God said to Eve, you're going to have a seed, and that seed carries promise, because in that seed is going to be birthed a young man who's going to grow up, die on a cross, and save the earth, and then rule it. You carry that seed. Well, by the time the peoples were increased in wickedness to a point where there's only one righteous family left, only one family left to carry that seed of promise. And if God had not intervened with judgment, they would have devoured themselves. Man left to himself without the intervention of God would exterminate himself. And that's one of the themes, just giving a sneak preview for tomorrow, of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is not about how mad God is. It's about how bad people are. And God for a moment in history, removes restraint and allows men to do what's in their hearts to do. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. God for a moment removes restraint and allows men to do what's in their hearts to do. And the first four judgments of Revelation 6 are the result. A quarter of the earth dies. See, the humanist deception is that if we could just throw off the restrictions of biblical morality, Psalm 2, and hold hands and unify, utopia would be the result. I mean, it sounds so good, doesn't it? That was Walt Disney's dream. And Walt Disney's never wrong. Walt Disney's dream was that men everywhere would hold hands and unify and birth utopia. There's lots of people's dreams. I want world peace. I'm going to say something that might offend you, but do you know how Jesus brings about world peace, and he's the only one that's going to bring about world peace? You know how Jesus brings about world peace? He slays all the unpeaceful. Unfortunately, that's also his church unification strategy. He brings church unity by removing everyone that won't agree with him. Yikes. Ouch. But again, we need a change in perspective. It's not because God's mad at the church. It's not because God's mad at the nations. It's because the people are unresponsive and always have been. And in his kindness, he will send appeal after appeal after appeal after prophetic plea after invitation after cry after warning. He will send so many warnings. He will send so many prophets. He will raise up prayer. He'll do whatever it takes on his end to turn hearts and make them responsive, and still the people rage, which is the theme of Psalm 2. Again, man desire to hold hands, agree with one another, and birth utopia. And God says it's not really going to happen that way. When men agree with one another, it's in sin and wickedness, and it births widespread destruction and death and war. You cannot have unity or agreement amongst man until those men are in agreement with God. Until we are in agreement with God, unity and agreement with one another is impossible. Thus, the vehicle of prayer that brings us into agreement with God, that we might come into agreement with one another. That's the first and second commandment. We love God first that we might love one another. We agree with God first that we might agree with one another. For we have, apart from God, no grounds for agreement. And the only thing that we can agree upon is that I want my stuff and you're a threat to my stuff. That's really the only thing we kind of agree upon at the end of the day without God. I want my stuff, I want more stuff, you're a threat to both. Something's got to change. Either I'm going to use you to get more stuff, or I'm going to destroy you if you stop me from getting stuff. That's about all we have to agree on without God. And so he's kind. He tells us beforehand. The prophetic spirit cultivates and seeks more understanding. Really, the prophetic spirit, the tender spirit, the responsive spirit, the one whose heart is responsive to God, asks a very simple question. God, if you're going to tell people in advance, if you're going to warn us in advance of coming trouble and coming judgment, how much are you going to tell us? That's what the responsive, tender heart asks the Lord. Again, I want to switch our paradigm here. God gave us the gift of prayer so that we could aggressively pursue. We're far too passive in the face of a sovereign God. Yes, He is sovereign, but He also commanded us to knock until doors were opened. That is not a passive waiting for a sovereign God to open the door. God has become so sovereign that all we have to do is wait and God will smack us in the head with the right information at the right time. God goes, I could do that, but what I would rather do is have you cultivate tenderness and responsiveness by knocking until I answer you. And the harder and the longer you knock, the better your odds are of me answering you. God, that just seems so annoying. Well, who knows? Why don't you try it? And most people will start knocking on the door, waiting for God to open it, and that's the sovereignty of God. Only God could open the door. But He did say knock. So we knock. And most people, after a while, and really what we don't realize, Matthew 24, His hand is on the door. But He wants to know how bad you want to know. How bad do you want to know? How much do you want to know God? How much of God do you want to have? How much of God are you wanting to pursue? How hungry are you? You say you're hungry. How long will you knock? Most knock for a little while. They knock for a little while. And they move on having done the prayer thing. I tried the prayer thing. It's time to take matters in my own hands. There's hungry people out there. There's lost people out there. Got to go do stuff. I knocked for a little while. God didn't answer. I'm going to do it. Who among us has the steadfastness to knock until He answers? Matthew 7:7. Here's the terrifying part about God's invitation. It's really terrifying. He said, if you knock, if you ask, if you seek, doors will open, you'll get an answer, and you'll find. That's the good news. Do you want to know the bad news? Here's the bad news. Jesus said in that verse, everyone who asks receives. Everyone. What does that mean? It means that while you're knocking on the door to get more God, the rest of the earth is knocking and knocking and knocking, asking for more darkness. Sin is a form of intercession before the throne. It's human beings knocking at the door of heaven in defiance, asking for more darkness. And everyone who asks receives. What God will do at the end of the day in perfect justice and perfect righteousness is give everyone what they're contending for. And of course, the ultimacy of that is the lake of fire, where He gives them what they've been fighting for their whole life. Not God. But of course, you can't escape God, and so they're tormented forever. It's terrifying. And so everyone's asking for more. Everyone is asking for more. The question today to you and to me is this. What are we asking for more of? And what God wants to do is reform, reshape, and refashion our desires so that the thing we want more of is God, and the thing we want less of is the things of this world. It's a process. He brings us in that process in kindness. He does it in lots of ways. He gives us a little bit of prophetic information, a little bit of scriptural insight, and the prophetic spirit goes, give me more, God. And God goes, right answer. And He's leading you and drawing you and changing your desires to bring you nearer to Him. God gives you. You're in the prayer room. A little tear, a little movement of the heart. You go, oh, I'm feeling again. I got to have more of that God. He goes, show up again tomorrow. Maybe I'll give you a little more. First one's free. If you want the rest, it'll cost you your whole life. We feel God. We encounter God. We understand God. And the more we get, the more we want and the more we crave. In His kindness, if you give yourself to the journey of seeking understanding, He'll change what you desire. That's what fasting is for. Fasting helps transform what you hunger for. When you fast, you're working the same muscles to say no to food and yes to God as you are saying no to sin and yes to God. They're the same muscles. The glory of fasting is you don't have to repent when you blow it because the muscles are weak. Bless God for that. He's given us the vehicle to lay hold of more. I love that. I love the leadership of God. The leadership of God is to give us prophetic information in advance if we want it. To give us understanding of the scriptures in advance if we want it. And the right answer in God's economy is to say, thank you, how much more can I have? How much can we know? How far can we go? How much of the scriptures can we have understanding of? As much as you want. As much as you want. Now the question is, how much do you want it? You can have as much of the knowledge of God as you want. How much do you want it? Your schedule, your expenditure of money, and the way that you expend your strength is the answer to that question. You answer your own question. God, how much of you can I have? How much do you want? Let's check the schedule. An hour a week. I guess not that much. No, God, I want you. I want more of you. The schedule doesn't lie. The check register doesn't lie. How much are you willing to give and sacrifice and pursue to lay hold of God? In other words, we need more than radically transformed desires to lay hold of truth. We need a radically transformed value system that sets God in first place and is willing to sacrifice everything to get to the destination. A radically transformed value system and a radically transformed internal desire. And so we gain prophetic understanding of the hour in which we live by presenting ourselves to God, admitting, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We present ourselves to God, admitting that our desires are messed up, our value system is out of whack. We are so far from a kingdom value system and godly desires. And the journey to truth and understanding and revelation starts with a very simple phrase, help. Help. It's honesty before the Lord. God, I want to be hungry and I want to know more, but the truth is painful and I need help. Or a secondary word, grace, God. I need grace. Or a third word, power. They're all the same phrase, actually. They all mean the same thing. God, come, make me different, help me love you. It's all the same journey. And as we embark on the journey together, you know the funniest thing happens? A person of understanding and a person who wants to seek understanding, a person who's hungry for God, a person that wants to cultivate a prophetic spirit that goes on this journey, you know the funniest thing happens? You end up, without even trying, bumping into 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 other people. They go, you just find each other. It's like a magnet. It's the most amazing thing. You know, the guy that starts the journey, he's like, I've heard it 1,000 times because I work with young adults. And we have so many people that come and go here. They come and they go and they all say the same thing. They all say, when you start the journey, I'm paraphrasing what I've heard 100+, I'm lowering the number. But when you start the journey, it's so lonely. Because you're in the middle of thousands of people that have a radically different value system and have radically different desires than you. And when you make the shift, it's so lonely. Because you've been relating to this group, but now you have nothing in common anymore, and you're lonely. That's part of the cost. If you want understanding of the scriptures, that's the cost. For the first little moment, it's lonely. You have nothing in common with anybody anymore. You don't want to spend your time being massively social. You don't want to spend your time entertaining yourself. You don't want to spend your money entertaining yourself. You're bored. They're bored and have no clue. And when you talk to them, they're boring. The most boring people on the planet. No, for real. If you don't have God alive in your heart, you are of the most boring people on the planet. Have a conversation with someone that doesn't know God. It might be fun at first because the thrill of being new and they're new and you're kind of getting to know them a little bit. After that sheen wears off. Wow, we've talked about nothing for an hour now. This is incredibly boring. So you're lonely. You can't be bored anymore. You have no options. That's what I love about God. He ends up changing your desires enough so that you have no options. He hems you in. Partly because of the severity of the hour that's coming, God looks at you and goes, look, I don't have time. I'm going to cut off a good deal of options fast right now. I'm going to leave you with no options. You can either be bored and miserable because you know truth, or you can be lonely for a little bit. And it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you friendships. It's going to cost you jobs. It's going to cost you money. There's a cost to becoming a person of understanding. But again, the funniest thing happens after a while. A person of understanding eventually becomes a people of understanding because like-minded people just bump into you. And when like-minded people that love God and want truth and are hungry for revelation bump into each other, it's like a life raft. It's like water to a dying man. You just grab on, you're like, hang out with me. You actually want to talk about fasting and you think that prayer is good. Where did you come from and where have you been? And they're looking at you going, you know, I was just about to ask you the same question. And when there's two of you, the light gets a little brighter and somebody stumbling finds you and goes, ah, two people that love God and want to talk about prayer. Where have you two been? Wow, this is bizarre. We've only been at it for a little while. God has a way of taking a person that wants understanding and making them a people of understanding in no time. Don't worry about the loneliness on the front end. Worry about cultivating that prophetic spirit and cultivating eyes that see and ears that hear. Worry about declaring war on the dullness of your heart that takes obvious signs and makes them difficult to perceive. We cannot perceive the most clear of signs because we are a people that are slow to hear and dull of heart. Around other people that are slow to hear and dull of heart. And we need to divorce ourselves. Set ourselves. And see God transform us along the way. So this is the journey. This is the path. It's non-negotiable. And again, it's what I said last session. When we begin to see signposts in the natural that are in the Word, it gives us courage to take this journey that I'm describing. It takes courage. And so God gave us in this hour one of the most astonishing, significant signposts. It's Israel. It's staring everyone in the face. The elephant in the room. I mean, you can't miss it. It is the most glaring, the most obvious, the most simple. It might as well be neon. You don't need an angelic visitation. You don't need fire in the sky. You don't need, you know, the audible voice of the Lord. He puts Israel on the map supernaturally, unbelievably, and mysteriously. There it is. God goes, okay, Israel. You know, it's one thing to birth a nation in the middle of the desert. It's another thing to have the people of that nation gather to it. And you might not follow what I'm saying. What I mean is this. A nation, let's say Canaan, is wiped off the map. And thousands of years later, a couple of powerful guys decide to throw all their resources into reestablishing Canaan. They set up the boundary lines, they get the laws, they get the constitution, and they have a declaration. Canaan exists again. All the Canaanites come to Canaan. If you're a Canaanite, anywhere on the planet, Canaanite, show up. We have a nation for you. So the UN births a nation. So what? Wait a minute, you're telling me there's actually... I mean, this nation hasn't been around for 2,000 years. You're telling me that the people of this nation can now gather to this nation? They're still around? How do they know they're from the nation? How do they know? Okay, so what? So the nation exists, and the people of that nation still exist, and they gather to it. So what? None of them love God. Well, wait a minute. Of that people, of that nation, both of whom the Bible talks about, we now have today a remnant of 10,000 believers that are Jewish. Okay, it's one thing to start a nation. It's another thing to gather atheistic pagans to it. It's another thing altogether to have 10,000 of that group that love Jesus. How do you do that? No man can make that happen. It is the most glaringly obvious, simple sign, the most dull of heart.
Oh, wow. There wasn't a nation there yesterday. There is today. There's people there? Yeah, they're there already. I mean, we just made it official yesterday. They're there today. They're a nation. Unbelievable.
It is, no man can do this. And there are believers there. There are Jewish believers there. Now, here's the other thing that no man can produce. So the UN decides to birth a nation. So there's people there and people that love Jesus there. So what? Well, here's aspect number three that no man can produce. The Bible happens to talk about all three things. So wait a minute. Hold on a second. You're telling me that wicked, unrighteous, ungodly men who hate God decided to birth a nation with its people there, with believers there, in a scenario where all the other nations around hate those people, and the Bible talks about all those scenarios. And wicked people that hate God participated. How did that happen? Could it be that the Bible's true? So, the how, just the how, is stunning. Just the how itself, just the story itself is captivating. So, we have the how. But I want to tell you something. The when matters. The when matters. Why does the when matter? Why go through, if you're God, all the trouble to get wicked men to birth a nation and a people and a godly people that will fulfill prophetic scriptures if it's not time to fulfill those scriptures yet? What's the deal with the timing? The when matters. Every believer on the planet, when those events take place, should be looking up to the heavens and going, why now? Okay, there's a nation. That's a little weird. Because, you know, the Bible talks about that nation, and that nation hasn't been around for 2,000 years. And now that nation's back, the things that the Bible talked about could actually happen, except Jerusalem's not a part of the nation. 19 years later. Hey, guess what happened over the last 6 days? Jerusalem's a part of the nation. Well, okay, but there's no temple there. It's one of the most significant indicators. It's shocking. The reemergence of Israel as a political state. Now that Israel exists again, politically, Now that the nations all hate her. I mean, you can't manufacture that, by the way. How do you manufacture all the nations being in agreement that Israel's bad? And their policies are horrible, and they need a little pressure to do better. I mean, it's a little strip. It's New Jersey. How do you manufacture all the nations being mad at New Jersey? Nobody's mad at the Swiss. How do you do it? Well, it's coincidence. You know, 261 nations all agreeing that Israel's bad. It's just coincidence. Suddenly, prophetic scriptures that have been dismissed for 1,800 years have the possibility of being fulfilled again. The Jesus that's going to return is going to return to a place, and for the first time in 1,800 years, that place exists. I don't get so bugged by other viewpoints on the end times, just between you and I. I don't get bugged by it. I've actually got a lot of dear friends that believe we're in the millennium now. And, you know, the guys I was talking about earlier, all the prophetic scriptures in the past, guys, buddies, I'm not bugged by them. I'm not bugged by their viewpoints. I understand why these viewpoints exist. Why do they exist? It's very simple. For 1,800 years, Israel didn't exist. So you're a believer. It's the 1600s. The Old Testament prophecies talk about God blessing Israel. You're reading Isaiah 2. You're reading Micah 4. All the nations are going to flow to Israel. You look on your map. Where's Israel? Not there. What do you think this means, Billy?
Well, there's no Israel. It hasn't been for 1,600 years.
My guess is it means he's talking about us.
God's going to bless us.
It's happening already in my life. What about you? Woo! You know, it's really understandable. Again, when Israel does not exist, when it's not on the map, you can't blame the guy for trying to figure out what the scriptures mean. So much of the end time viewpoint, so many of the end time viewpoints that are flowing out there today, they've been around for 1,000 years, plus some of them. Some only 150, but some for quite some time. And they were birthed in an earth that did not have Israel. Very understandable. Thousands passages, hundreds of passages, thousands of scriptures speaking about a scattered people whose nation was a distant memory. How could these passages be literally fulfilled? No one said that 1,000 years ago. No one thought that, hardly. Maybe there's that one guy we don't know about in the corner. But nobody thought it. How could you? It wasn't time yet. You know when it started? This shift away, this interpretation? In other words, I think that Scripture means what it says. I don't think you have to find the spiritual meaning. I don't think you have to try to make, you know, this mean that and that mean this and try to find some spiritual meaning. But it's really interesting. Do you know when that happened? About 100 years after Israel's final destruction in 135 AD. Jerusalem is wiped off the map. It's renamed. 100 years later, theology had shifted. Interpretation of Scripture shifted from literal to spiritual. It took about 100 years. You know what's interesting to me? About 100 years before the rebirth of Israel, guys emerge and start waving the flag to interpret Scripture literally. Again. Wait a minute. I know that the church has been saying this for quite some time, but I think these scriptures are literal. I think that Israel's going to return. You had guys, A.W. Pink, in the early 1900s, saying, no, I think that Israel's coming back. I think these scriptures are literal. I don't think that this means the church. I actually think the nation's coming back. And everyone goes, the nation coming back? Not possible. Israel is now on the map, and God is looking at the church going, what are you going to do with these scriptures now? I understand the last 1,800 years, but what are you going to do with these passages now, today? What are you going to do with them? Is there not a possibility that these scriptures could be fulfilled literally? No possibility. Are you telling me there's no, is that 100%? Are you 100% sure? Because with Israel on the map, I could create a scenario by which this could be fulfilled. the nation, the people, the controversy, it's staring the nations in the face. What are you going to do with it? It is a prophetic sign. It is one of the clearest prophetic signs telling the church what time it is that we have. Let's look at Matthew 24. So I just want to lay this out for you. I'll just do it very simply. I think 1948 and 1967 was the clearest sounding of the alarm that the season changed that we have. Some of the signs I touched on briefly last session, those are others. Trends, emerging trends that give us an idea of what time it is. And I think right now, in the kindness of the Lord, this is what I think, I could be wrong. But I think in the kindness of the Lord, we are in the hour of God waking up His church. It's so kind. I think God, all over the nation, all throughout the nations, He's waking up the church. I mean, that prophetic sign has been sitting there in the middle of everything, center of the earth. It's been sitting there since 1948. But God has graciously given us time. I think things are getting worse. I think things are escalating. The trends are moving to the end. But I believe the season has changed, but I don't think that things have gone to the next level yet. I don't think we're far out. But there has been a window of God's kindness in which the trends have been there for any to see. The church is being awakened to them. And I think this window of time that God has given us includes time for the church to decide what it's going to do with these prophetic signs. Israel is there. It's unmistakable. Men played a hand in it, wicked men, but God was behind it. The timing is unmistakable. The trends are right there. And so now we have choice number one. Do you believe that these are prophetic signs? And many in the church today are saying, okay, I believe it. And part of this season that we're in, part of the prophetic time frame that we're in, is knit to God looking at the church and now asking it a question. Okay, if these are prophetic signs warning you of what's coming, and what's coming is the book of Revelation, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do with it? I believe that we have a little bit of time before we move to the next level. But I believe we're going to be moving to the next level soon. And the next level is Matthew 24, 4 through 8. That's the next level. I've got good news for you as you're looking at these scriptures. The next level, even at that level, that shift in the spirit and the natural, Jesus said to the believers, He said, don't be troubled at that stage. Do and see that you are not troubled, for the end is not yet. See that you are not troubled. What happens in Matthew 24, 4 through 8? A baby that's going to be birthed, well, the birthing process begins. To use, again, a simple analogy, I believe that the earth has been pregnant with a seed for 2,000 years called the kingdom of God. When Jesus came in the first coming, He imparted a seed. He called it a mustard seed. And that seed has been growing in the womb for 2,000 years. More of the kingdom has been advancing. This pregnancy has advanced over 2,000 years. Well, I believe we're in the ninth month of the pregnancy. I'm telling you my personal conviction. This personal conviction has transformed the way I live my life before God and men. I believe with all my heart that we are in the ninth month of pregnancy. And it's that stage in the pregnancy when the baby is due and the parents are just waiting. It's the pause. It's the breath. It's the stillness. You don't really think about it too much in month 5, 6, 7. But month 9, as you're approaching the due date, you get into like watch mode. I mean, the watching gets accelerated. It gets more intense. And I believe we're at that hour where the mom is going to give birth any day now. And we're just waiting for the water to break and the contractions to begin. That's what Jesus is describing in Matthew 24, 4 through 8. He's describing the beginning of birth pangs. He's describing the contractions that signal us and alert us to the reality that the baby is going to be birthed. And that baby is the second coming and the establishment of the kingdom in full. Jesus is going to birth something magnificent on the earth, but the labor will be painful. But when you see the baby, you're going to forget about the pain. I promise you. But there will be pain, as my friend Justin Rizzo says. There is pain to come in the birthing. We're not going to be raptured out of the belly to some other hospital while somebody else suffers to birth the baby. I want to say that in kindness and tenderness. I don't want to say that, you know, with an attitude. I don't have an attitude. I'm very thankful for my pre-trib brothers. I'm thankful for Tim LaHaye. Because of Tim LaHaye, there's a national and international conversation on the end times that could not have been possible without his book. And the guy wants to win souls. He loves to evangelize. I'm thankful for the man. But I want to be clear. We are not going to be carted to another hospital while the mom gives birth across town. There is pain to birth the baby. But we will endure the pain with joy to birth what's coming. I promise you. And then once it comes, once that baby arrives, we will forget about the pain. And we will rejoice. So we're in the ninth month. The next stage is upon us. At any moment, the contractions will begin and we're at the next level. But if you've had kids before, you know that you don't necessarily panic the moment that the birthing process starts. You know, it's dilated, 10 centimeters push. That's the part where I tend to panic. Doesn't really help my wife a ton, but that's the part where I kind of lose it a little bit. Like, oh. But the beginning of the contractions, you're not so panicked. You set yourself. Of course, if you had no clue what a contraction was or how to look for it, or even, that's why we do childbirth classes. We do childbirth classes to inform you in advance of the process and how it's going to go so that your heart is stable in it and you're not worried about what's going to happen. The whole world gets the wisdom of childbirth classes, but nobody gets the wisdom of an end times conference. This is a childbirth class. This is to equip you with the steps that are going to come so that as they're coming, you're not thrown off. Whoa, I didn't see that earthquake coming. No, it's in Matthew 24. It's right there. Oh, whew. He told us in advance. He said, look, when the birthing process starts, don't be troubled. It's the baby's not coming. You know, it's the guy that has no clue how babies work. It's like, ooh, I have a contraction. Is it coming? Jesus said, no, no. Don't be troubled. The end is not yet. Okay. I'm ready. In other words, the beginning of the birthing process is yet another season in God's kindness for the church to get ready. But it's about to begin. The trends are upon us. I believe that every single one of the trends that Jesus lays out in Matthew 24, 4 through 8, the false Christ, the false messiahs, the wars and rumors of war, the famines, earthquake, pestilences. I believe that every one of those issues, they're happening right now. But the difference between now and then is they're going to happen simultaneously in a clear way that every believer that's been studying this stuff will be able to pick up on, and it will create a global pressure that's related to the birthing of the baby. There's a difference between a Romans 8 groan of creation. There's a difference between creation's groan and the rumblings and the birth pangs. The difference is in the severity and the social context that's the result of the birth pangs. In other words, I believe that the beginning of sorrows is the beginning of a global pressure in which the global social climate and context shifts to make way for the coming of Antichrist, who makes way for the coming of Jesus. Antichrist, this global world leader, he's not going to emerge in a vacuum. He's going to emerge because the global climate shifts to prepare the way for him. And that shift is related to these birth pangs. The birth pangs contribute to the birthing of the baby. We had an earthquake a few years ago. I believe that God was involved. You know, we had Katrina. I believe that God was involved. I believe those are prophetic moments. But I don't believe they were birth pangs. Events are going to happen simultaneously to create a global pressure that will change the climate of society and the mood of men's hearts. You can always see what's hidden in a man when pressure comes. There is so much hidden rage in the hearts of men, and God is going to create a global pressure. He's going to put his hand on the earth and he's going to squeeze. And everything that's hidden in the hearts of men will begin to come out. And it'll be rage, Jesus said, bitterness, hatred, and offense. And then he's going to keep squeezing tighter and tighter and tighter. That process is about to begin. As I said, the beginning of the process are contractions, are shaking, earthquakes, plagues, famine, global wars and rumors of wars, and false messiahs that proclaim deliverance if you follow them. The stage is set for it. Everything is ready. And now the curtain is going to rise. It's going to begin. And once it begins, Jesus says in the next passage, Matthew 24, 9 through 14, once that squeezing begins and the shifting occurs, the earth turns against the church. And that is the next signpost that Paul in 2 Thessalonians called the great falling away. The mood of the earth turns dark. The pressure unlocks and unveils hidden rage. And it becomes directed at the church. And many fall away. In a climate of offense, hatred, and betrayal, and persecution. Matthew 24:9. Again, it's in the notes. So... as I hinted at last session, I believe that one of the culminations of the global mood is a global agreement, a global contract, as it were. Chaos, I'll just give you the steps. There will be natural disturbances and global chaos. Great global chaos. The global chaos, wars and rumors of war, will probably in part be the cause of the global condition of famine and pestilence. The three will probably be related, and throw bad earthquakes in the mix and you got trouble. That global chaos will produce in hearts a cry, not to God, just a complaint. Isaiah 7:8-9. When Israel was under pressure, the people complained. And they went to fortune tellers and soothsayers to try to find answers. It's going to happen across the whole earth. That pressure, that trouble, that kind of conflict, people are going to be hungry and they're going to be scared. Where is the worst place to find an unsaved human being? Hungry and scared. It's one thing to be hungry and scared, but you know what's even worse than a hungry and scared human being? A hungry and scared mom. There's no more terrifying force on the planet than a hungry and scared mom. It's one thing to be hungry and scared, but when your kids are hungry and scared, you'll pay $1 million for that feeling to go away. What would you pay for that emotion to go away? What would you pay to be able to go to sleep at night and know you're going to wake up in the morning and know your kids will still be there? What would you pay? If it meant removing agitators, would you pay it? If it meant removing troublemakers, would you pay it? What would you pay to be able to feel safe and to be fed? What would you pay? If it costs removing a bunch of loudmouth preachers preaching on sin, would you pay it? Oh, I promise you, the earth will pay it. For there will come a time in the midst of that coming global chaos that a false peace and safety will be established as the earth makes a contract and unify in a humanistic religious context. They'll unify in a humanist religion. Unifying. And just think about the trend. That's the trend. The trend right now is not radical. The trend globally is the middle ground, the center, agreement, conciliatory handshakes, Oprah Christianity. Preach about goodness, don't say Jesus, and we're good. Don't say that Jesus is the only way. Talk about good living, and I think we can be friends. That's the trend of the earth right now. And the earth is going to unify under that idea. And the worst possible thing, I'm telling you about Revelation 17 right now. The worst possible thing is going to happen. Around that idea and around a false peace and safety, money will flow. Safety and money behind powerful religious ideas without the name of Jesus. The most anti-God religion in history emerges from global chaos. And you know what the price is? Do you know what the world has to pay to get it? Revelation 17:6. The harlot is drunk with the blood of the martyrs and the saints. That's the only price. Remove the agitators. Remove the troublemakers. Remove the loudmouth preachers and the guys that hold the line for righteousness. Because in the middle of all that false peace and false prosperity are going to be guys like you and me. This kingdom is going to be destroyed by another king. This thing is a harlot. And the true king is coming to wipe it off the earth. It's in Revelation. His name's Jesus. He's coming. In those days, the greatest threat on the planet will be you. Isn't that a bizarre thought? I'm just giving you right now what the Bible describes as the flow of the trends of history. And it's in that kind of context, it's that kind of global agreement in humanistic unrighteousness that births an Antichrist. Because that compromise and that prosperity, there's going to be a bunch of kings of nations that don't really like it for lots of reasons. Mostly because they have another agenda. And they're going to empower a man to remove it. And from that global context, a man will emerge. The anti-God religion will birth an anti-Messiah. And he will hate that religion, destroy it. And that's the final, most critical prophetic sign. It's Matthew 24:15, the abomination of desolation. It's the most critical prophetic sign. It's the one I talked about the last session. It's that critical prophetic sign that marks the final years of history. And it won't be long after that until the judgments of God break in. But when that man stands up, when that man finally stands up, when that man arrives on the global scene, when that anti-Messiah proclaims his superiority, it will be a time frame in which the church has emerged, made it through, come out victorious, shaken, beaten, persecuted, knocked down but not knocked out, and a victorious, purified, fiery, committed church will emerge. And when that moment happens, the church's greatest enemy comes forth, and the opposition of God is soon to follow to that man. It'll be one of the most glorious times in history. The church's finest hour follows the church's darkest hour. And we need to be ready for both. Let's stand.